because we didn't finish chapter 5 last time. And chapter 5 is, we left off in the middle of, well, we finished one vision and we started, we didn't start a second one there, but the whole chapter 5 is concerned with this whole issue of sin. You know, sin is out there. Is God going to deal with it? Is he going to judge it? And of course he is, and chapter 5 is about that judgment. Let's not start till we pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift our time up to you. God, this is your time. We're alive because you want us to be alive. We have eyes to see, ears to hear, mouths to speak, because you've given those abilities to us. You've also handed us this scripture because you want us to know who you are and you want us to know what you're doing. We, your children, you don't want us to be uninformed or in the dark because you say we're in the light. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come into the light in every way today. You'd help us to see and learn, understand, comprehend, and live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we left off last time in the middle of chapter 5, down in verse 5. The two visions that are in this chapter are predictive of end time judgment. And I guess the main message of chapter 5 is nobody's going to get away with anything, even though it seems like it. But all of, you know, the first vision was of this scroll flying through the air, and it will go into the houses of those who break God's laws, and it will tear them down to the very timbers. It says it'll destroy everything. And that's an excellent picture of God's judgment. How is God going to judge? And what did Jesus say? Not, you know, every word that a man speaks, he will have to give account for it on the day of judgment. So if you've said something you shouldn't have said, you're dead. That's why you need Jesus. So you give him the bad news, then the good news makes sense. The bad news is that you're a goner. The good news is that God doesn't want you to be. And he sent his son Jesus to rescue you. You must trust him. There you go, the whole Bible. We can all go home. That's what it's all about. The second one here speaks of the judgment. The first one spoke of particular judgment of the individual. And the second vision that we're going to see here of this woman in an ephah and these two winged women are it's speaking of the judgment of a system. In a broad sense, not just individuals, but a broad sense of a system and of a location where disobedience on a religious level began. Recommended readings, even though we're not going to read them today, but I would put them in front of you. Isaiah's chapters 13 and 14, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. All four of those chapters speak of the destruction of a particular place called Babylon. And they describe the destruction in very similar language. But they're good. They're good reading. We don't have time to read them. They're very long chapters, but they're excellent helps to understand when I'm talking about the destruction of Babylon and why I'm going to say what I'm about to say. They describe there a destruction of Babylon that has not happened yet. And how do we know it's not happened? Because, well, people confuse these and they say, they immediately say, it's referring to the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC. Well, first of all, Babylon was not destroyed in 539 BC. You have an image in your scriptures given where Daniel is called into the room of the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's been throwing a party with all of the instruments that came from the temple, and his hand comes and writes on the wall letters that he can't read. He speaks Aramaic, and this is written in Hebrew. Daniel is called in, and Daniel interprets him, and it says, "Mene, mene, tekel, uparson," which essentially means he interprets it, you know, I can't remember what it said. That's what it said, though. But it basically says, your kingdom is removed from you this night. And it was. The Babylonians considered their city impregnable. And the Euphrates River flowed underneath the wall. They didn't have a moat on the outside. They had a moat on the inside. What happened was is the Persians, who were, there were a lot of men, and they were camped outside the city, and the Babylonians were just throwing a party inside saying, "Nah, nah, 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 you can't do anything to us." Well, the Persians diverted the river, and it left a big gap underneath the wall. So in the middle of the night, this entire Persian army comes marching into the city of Babylon. They kill Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. They take over the city. They don't destroy a thing. In fact, there were a number of people who lived in the city of Babylon, according to Babylonians' own records, who did not know that the city had been taken over for several days. Just an administration change, a coup d'etat, if you will, basically, even though it wasn't from the inside, it was the Persians taking over the Babylonians. So there was no destruction. And Babylon, the city, became one of the major cities of the Persian nation. Following the Persian nation came the Greek nation under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great made Babylon his home city. He dies in Babylon as a 32-year-old, 31-year-old, somewhere right in there. Alexander the Great does. So what happened in 539 B.C. was not the destruction that you read about in Isaiah and in the book of Jeremiah. There it talks about a complete and utter destruction where the city will never be inhabited again. Well, the city, after the takeover in 539, was inhabited for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It also says in those passages that not even the stones from the city would be ever used again to rebuild anything. Well, since 539, the stones of that city have been rebuilt. In fact, Saddam Hussein used the stones of the city. He spent billions of dollars rebuilding Babylon. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Of course, he's not building it right now because they got a new contractor, but they spent a ton. It's a huge, major attraction over there. The original city on its original sites, in some cases using the original stones. Everything that the Bible says would not happen to Babylon in its final destruction. So what we read about here in Zechariah, what we read about in Isaiah and in Jeremiah is speaking of a yet future destruction. And in fact, as a matter of fact, when you get to the New Testament, you find that very thing. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, speaks of a destruction yet future that's coming for Babylon. Babylon the place and Babylon the system. Now, the reason why I say that is because the place and the system have been separated for 2,500 years. The place was a place where paganism began. It's where the Tower of Babel was. Bab-El in the ancient language meant gateway. Of course, it came to mean confusion of tongues, to Babel, right? Because God came down and confused it there. But they named the city Gateway because they were building this tower as a gateway to heaven. That's what the tower was about. It was a rebellion, basically. We can get to heaven. We can do what we want with our lives, and we don't need God intervening. That was the whole message of Babel, and that's the reason why God confused the languages and why he had such a problem with what they were doing there, because he says they've come together under one language, and under one language being sinners, you know what we do? What do sinners do? The more sinners you get together, the more sin you have. It becomes a crowd effect. And so he separated us. I mean, it's an act of mercy because it's prolonged our stay on the earth. Because you get us back under one language, and I guarantee you, we will go south very, very fast. One language, one culture, which, by the way, is happening through the internet, go learn Spanish. I mean, you need to know it. But we've been separated as cultures, as nations for a very long time, and that's kept us from collaboration. And the end times is going to be one's coming who's going to collaborate us, and it's going to precipitance is going to fall out of the solution very fast. It's going to be nothing but pure wickedness. It's just going to fall out fast. Boom, just like that. As soon as he hits the landscape, 7 years and it's done. So anyway, so we have these markers and these that are coming up here. Two markers that will mark the end times, and they're both rebuildings. One is the rebuilding of the city of Babylon, which is currently underway or has been. Two is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which is also essentially underway. So two markers that were right at the end is these two things being built. Babylon in her original place back in the Middle East. People say, well, why would you rebuild it in a place like that? Well, only this past century, only in the early 1900s did a thing called oil and gas mean anything to us as human beings. Before that, my ancestors, well, not thankfully, it's not any of mine, but probably people that we were related to, in East Texas, who had a man in particular who had 150 acres of land. 50 acres of it was no good because every time he dug a post hole, it would fill up with this black stuff. And so he just sold it. Won't grow grass. Can't feed cows. I mean, that's where the story of the Clampets came from. I mean, you could literally shoot the ground and oil would come out of the ground. I mean, East Texas, the shallowest wells in the world ever drilled were among the shallowest wells ever drilled. Their first several wells were 20 feet, 30 feet, something like that. Pressured wells, too. I mean, they had a lot of stuff in them. So only then did oil and gas start meaning something to us. So our person standing in my position 150 years ago talking about Babylon, why would Babylon ever be rebuilt? It's in the middle of an ugly place. it would be much harder for us to understand why God would rebuild Babylon. Now we understand oil and gas. Where's the center of the oil and gas world? The Middle East. We are largely dependent upon Middle Eastern oil. But here's what you don't know. Europe is wholly dependent upon Middle Eastern oil. They don't have oil like we have here in the States. Russia has quite a bit of reserve, but they are very much dependent upon it. The United States and Canada basically and are the only ones off in Venezuela in the West that operate off our own stuff. Nobody else does. They don't have it. Middle East has it. They have a third to half of all the oil reserves over there. So now we can understand why a city built in that area makes sense. Like I said, 150 years ago, scratch your head and say, I don't know why they built in Babylon. I mean, I wouldn't build there. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? Now, of course, our political interests are there. Our armies are there. They are. I mean, I have several relatives that are in Kuwait right now and friends. In Kuwait. We've been in Kuwait since the early 90s. I don't expect we're leaving. You know, if it's not Iran, it's Iraq. If it's not Iraq, it's Pakistan, or it's, you know, something's going to happen over there. So where does it, I mean, it, whether we like it or not, it is the center of our world. It's not here. It's over there. Everything's focused over there, and it's continued to be so. So look for Babylon, physical and also spiritual. We're going to look at this. Both of them are going to be brought together here in chapter 5, beginning of verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. And ephah was a standard of measure, roughly a bushel, a little more than a bushel, a standard of measure. Again, he says, this is their appearance in all the land. So it's a measure, as we're going to see, of sin. And it's being filled by a woman, a figurative woman, not a literal one. This is their appearance, and behold, a lead cover was over it and lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So we got this lady cross-legged sitting, if you will, down in this bushel basket that's got a lead cover. Why would you put a lead cover on somebody in a basket? Because you don't want them out. You know? I mean, that's the emphasis here. I mean, you're expected to understand this woman's bad. You don't want her out. So the lead's kept, you keep a lid on her because if she gets out, when she gets out, she's nothing but trouble. She's nothing but trouble despite that, but nonetheless. So she's sitting, the implication is comfortably, she's flourishing, she's filling up, if you will, the measure of sin, and that's what's being implied here. She's filling up the measure of sin. Of course, it's symbolic. Women and men, when taken symbolically, are quite often reference God and his wife. For instance, you know, the whole nation of Israel is called in the book of Hosea and other places the wife of God. We in the New Testament are called the what of Christ. That makes him our bridegroom, doesn't it? We never forget these relationships. These are overarching themes in the scriptures. God, the husband of Israel, who is his wife. The church, the wife, the bride of Israel. Jesus being our bridegroom. In this culture, in the culture of the New Testament, a woman could not get a job outside of the home. Women flourished, but because they had, if a woman flourished, it's because she had a good husband. If women flourished that did not have a good husband, you knew what she was doing. You got it? So you've got a woman here who's flourishing with no husband. So you're introduced now for the first time, like I keep saying all the time. There's nothing new in Revelation. You're introduced here for the first time to a woman who in Revelation is going to be riding a beast. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And she is supposed to have, if you will, a husband, but instead she makes a living on her own, you know, doing stuff she shouldn't be doing. She's flourishing, but in a very wicked and wrong way. So we're introduced to this great harlot. Let's hold our place here in Zechariah, and let's go take a brief look at her. And we don't have time to discuss her in detail for sure, and this may raise more questions than answers, but that's okay. We just want to get you good and stirred up and then send you home. Because the Bible is open to all of us, and it's there for us to understand, and you have the Holy Spirit just the same as I do. And it's important to have the gifts of teaching to operate are important, but understand even without the gifts of teaching in your presence, you can still understand the scriptures. So please don't be intimidated by revelation. Revelation is, by its own definition, revealed. It's to be opened to you. You're to understand it. So come with that attitude and keep asking God to help you understand it. One of the seven angels, chapter 17, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Like I said, we've already been introduced to her. She's sitting in an ephah basket. She's filling up sin in the Old Testament. And this is 600 years later, John writes this. With whom, notice, she sits on many waters, which we don't have time to explain it, but it speaks of the nations of peoples. She controls them. She overrides them, oversees them. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Immorality is not a physical immorality. Again, this is figurative reference. How does the church, how was Israel unfaithful to God? How was she immoral towards God? She forsook her husband and chose other gods. How can we be immoral in our relationship to Christ? Sleeping around, if you will, with other gods. Pursuing other things. Being consumed by other things instead of by Him. That's a spiritual immorality. That's what she is. She is spiritually immoral. She represents idolatry. She's the essence of what it is to forsake God and have something else as your God. That's what she is. So she commits acts of immorality with the kings, and those who dwell on the earth are drunk with the wines of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemies and names, having seven heads and ten horns. You're supposed to know, even though we haven't read it, this is the Antichrist and or his regime. They're one and the same. The man and his regime are one and the same. So either way, but notice who's in control. Who's the superior, the one being ridden or the one riding? Who's the master, who's the slave, if you will? So there's a period in the end time in which there's going to be this evil religious system is going to be even over the Antichrist. Now, he won't put up with it long. Well, you read the rest of the story. He's going to devour her along with the ten kings that follow him and give all their authority to him. And then they will turn around and fight Christ, which is a big mistake. But nonetheless, they're going to devour this woman. But initially, the end times are going to be marked by this woman being superior even over him. She's going to have control, the religious system, even over him. And the woman was clothed with purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of immorality, and upon her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And I saw her and I wondered greatly. So she's killed the children of God wholesale. And the angel says, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And it goes on from there. And she sits on seven hills, and she controls many peoples and kings, and all these give their authority to her, or they submit themselves to her. I'm going to make some statements in just a second that may be offensive to some of you, and that's okay. But I would highly recommend, and you, by the way, I haven't said that enough, but I really need to say it. You know, you're not obligated to believe anything that I say. You know that, right? You're obligated to believe the Bible. The Bereans, it says in the book of Acts, search their scriptures to see if Paul, what he was saying, was reliable. Paul commends them for this. Paul, I mean, what a theologian. But if any leader or any instructor says, listen, you know, trust me, I know exactly what I'm talking about, I'd be a little scared of them. So I will say this, trust me, I think I know what I'm talking about. I don't have any ulterior motives. But how do you know? Read your Bible. You're responsible. A recommended reading outside the scriptures, if you really want to know who this woman is, I would highly recommend a writing by the name of Dave Hunt. The guy by the name of Dave Hunt. He has a book, very thorough, very in-depth, very detailed, called A Woman Rides the Beast. Dave Hunt, spelled exactly like it sounds, A Woman Rides the Beast. You want a very good, no rock left unturned explanation of who this woman really is historically. It's no mystery who she is. None whatsoever. She's very clearly And and here's what I'm about to say, which may offend some of you. She very clearly is the Roman Church. Very clearly is. She can't be anything else. As a system, that's who she is. She wasn't always that. Prior to that, she was other pagan systems. But she became the Roman Church because the Roman Church adopted paganism, basically. They wed. They came together. That's the reason why we have in the Roman Church worshiping of idols like Mary and saints and all these things and praying to these different idols. Where did that come from? It's certainly not in the New Testament. It was abhorrent to the New Testament believers. So why did we start doing it some 450 to 500 years after Christ? Because the church wed with a pagan system from Babylon. The system is still prevalent today. It's prevalent through the Roman Church, prevalent in our practices. It's so prevalent in our culture, we don't even realize we do it. I've told you before, for instance, why do we worship Jesus' birthday in December? When every scholar knows there's almost no likelihood he was born then. Why do we do it? Why is it that Easter moves? You ever notice it's like we don't know when Jesus was crucified, it seems. Or resurrected, I should say. One year it's in March, the next year it's in the middle of April. Last year it was right up behind spring break. It was just like boom, boom, here for us. We have spring break ministry and then straight into Holy Week. And it's confusing. Why does it work like that? Because it works on the pagan calendar. It has nothing to do with Christianity. December 25th, 100% sure, was not Jesus' birthday. I don't want to offend you. But it's based upon the pagan calendar, the winter solstice, the pagan worship of an infant son who, according to pagan Babylonian paganism, a woman by the name of Semiramis, had this son who she claimed that her husband Nimrod, who's in your Bible, he was the first mayor of the city of Babylon. He was the creator of the city of Babylon. It tells you that. He built Shinar, it says, which is Babylon. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Nimrod has a wife. He passes away before she does. She comes up 2 or 3 years later pregnant. Of course, how did that happen? Well, it wasn't immaculate conception, but she claimed that Nimrod came back from the dead and fathered her son. Of course, you know, she's just, you know what she's doing. But she's the queen, and so what are you going to say? So she creates this whole system of lies based upon her son and based upon his worship, because now he's supposedly this godlike creature because he was fathered posthumously by his father, Nimrod. And his name is Tammuz. And the Babylonian system that was created from it, what they would do at the winter solstice is they would burn what was called a Yule log, which is Chaldean for infant log. Did you know that? The Yuletide is from paganism. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's not in your Bible. They would burn an infant log, a Yule log, in the fire. They would replace it the next morning with a trimmed tree. You recognize that culture? And then you and your wife would hang mistletoe over your bed so that you would produce offspring, and you would hang it the same thing over your goats and your sheep and everything else. Total paganism. Straight out of paganism. Very, very ancient, very, very old, very, very evil. Now, don't go throw your Christmas tree away or all that, because you don't do that. I mean, you're not doing that, are you? I mean, you're not thinking that way. But here's things in our culture that we do that we don't even know why we do them, even though you know that it's not in the Bible. Why do we do these things? Why is Easter? Easter, why do we call it Easter, even? Easter was a god in the Babylonian culture, Ishtar, another name for the lady Semiramis. Ishtar was her name. Easter, it revolves around the spring festival of, and it was all this pagan cult of prostitution and believing that the resurrection of Tammuz had to do with his death represented why all the leaves died and all the grass died and all the snow came, and that his resurrection had to do with all the flowers. And it's total paganism. This culture is pervasive. It changed names, but it's pervasive in all cultures, including ours. Anyway, this culture was wed with the church. And the church has kept these principles. It's the reason why you inherited them. I mean, we're, you know, most for the most part Protestant. We say, oh, I'm not Catholic. Well, you were. You were all Catholic. If you had an ancestor that was Christian back prior to about 400 years ago, they were Catholic. There was nothing else. Luther was a Catholic. Zwingli was a Catholic. All the Protestant fathers were Catholics. They wanted to remain Catholic. They had no reason, they had no desire whatsoever to become Protestants. They just simply were protesting the Pope and these religious practices. Why are we doing these things? Why isn't faith in Christ preached, is what Luther was saying. Why isn't faith along in Christ along, through the Scriptures along, preached? Because it was not being preached. So he just raised a conjecture and a question. He just wanted to reform the church, and the church tried to kill him. So he broke off from the church and started, well, he didn't want it. He was really upset about being called Lutheran, so he did not like that at all. Guy, it just really bothered him. Why would you name them after me, he says. Luther was a great guy. He really was. Anyway, so this whole system you have there, and if you want an explanation of why I said very clearly and very confidently that this is reference to the Roman church, you need to read Dave Hunt's book. And you'll understand what I'm saying. He's presenting an opinion, but you'll see he's so well researched, it's just like you can't come to any other conclusion. As an example, for instance, it says the woman's drunk with the blood of the saints. There's no religious system that's killed more saints than the Church of Rome. None. One pope in one afternoon killed more Christians than all the Roman emperors combined. You know, we think about the persecution of the church in the first 300 years of the church, and that there were emperors that would take Christians and feed them to the lions, and they did all that. They did all that, but there were no wholesale persecutions of Christians. It was just local persecutions. 20, 30, 100 there, 1,000 here, 1,000 there. Small change for the popes. One pope killed more in one afternoon. By the way, you know what his name was? Innocent the Third. Pope Innocent. He was far from that. Few people in the world, in fact, nobody in the world has been more powerful than that man up until this day. There's not a single person that has commanded greater armies, had more money, more lands under his control than Pope Innocent III. He was really something else. He was not an exception, though, among the popes. Why did we have the Dark Ages? It was strictly to blame of the Roman Church. They kept it that way. They loved it that way. Again, does that mean Catholics are bad? No. Your ancestors were Catholic. You want to call them bad, and you're going to have to, you know, cuss your whole previous generation. If you came from Europe or North Africa or the Middle East, you were Catholic. Your ancestors were. So we're not against Catholics here. Catholicism, on the other hand, you need to have an issue with Catholicism. Catholics, no. God loves them maybe more than the Baptist, I'm thinking. I would, in some cases. Faithful people, honest people. I mean, I've lived down here. This is a Catholic world. I mean, not the island, but everywhere else down here. And I've lived down here with them for 20-something years. I grew up in a very Baptist world. And I come down here to Catholics, and there's a number of Catholics I would switch for some Baptists, I guarantee you. I'd give you four Baptists for one good Catholic. I can think of some. I'd be willing to switch even right now. Anyway, so let's keep going. Oh, we need to get back out of Revelation and go back to Zechariah. So we're in chapter 5, and we need to look down at verse 8. So there's a woman sitting in a measure basket, and she is the representative of sin, of this wicked Babylonian religious system. And then he said to me, the angel said, "This is wickedness." Like I said, you're introduced to this harlot, this prostitute. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephod and cast a lead weight on its opening. Why? Because you don't want her out. She's going to be allowed to get out. She's not seen, even though she's been powerful, she's not seen her pinnacle. She's not come to the pinnacle yet, but it's coming for her. I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. So we have two winged women. So are these angels? No, they're not, because they're aiding and abetting this woman who is wickedness. So if they're angels, they're bad ones. They're agents of evil for sure. So if anything, we can say they're, at the very least, they're demonic. We know that for several reasons. One, because of their wings. Their wings were like the wings of a stork. A stork for us in the West is sort of a lovely bird. You know, our kids were brought to us by the stork, right? The stork in the Middle East and in Africa is a buzzard. They're very unclean birds. Very unclean birds, nasty birds. So any a Jew writing this, which would be Zechariah, and Jews reading it, of course they all did, would have said, "Ooh, wings of a stork? Buzzard?" And they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephod? Where are they taking this measure of sin in this woman? They said, and he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. The land of Shinar is a physical place in the Middle East, which is, in other words, Babylon. She's on the move, notice. She's on the move in the book of Zechariah. She's not in Babylon. Zechariah is seeing her being moved there, which, by the way, she still hasn't been moved there. Babylon's still basically in ruins, and it's not the center of the Babylonian religion. It hasn't been for 2,500 years or more. But it started there, like I said, with Semiramis, Nimrod, Tammuz, and then the religious system when the city of Babylon began to degenerate over centuries. It was never destroyed. It was conquered but never destroyed. It just slowly went into disrepair. She moved, the system did, with the power and money. And of course, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia operated in the Babylon area, so the system stayed there. And then Persia was conquered by Greece. Greece, of course, is a Western culture, so where does she move? She moves with the power and money. She moves west. She moves to a city called Pergamos, which is one of the cities that are written to in the book of Revelation. Revelation, I believe, chapter 3, or maybe chapter 2. And Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan dwells. You know, Satan can only be in one spot. He's not omnipresent. Only be in one spot. So why would he have a throne in a single city unless, of course, that's where his system is? And that's exactly where it was. The system moved from a Eastern culture to a more Western central location because the power of money moved there. Greek culture. Pergamos was basically the center of the Greek Empire, even though the country of Greece, I know you think it's that way, but Greece was all over. I mean, he conquered all the way to the Indus River, Alexander the Great. So Greek culture was everywhere. So he basically moved to the center where the power and money was. And it was there that the high priest of the Babylonian religion was called Pontifex Maximus. He began to be called that. That's a Latin term because they began to speak Latin because ultimately the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Pontifex Maximus is the title that the Pope still holds today. It is a pagan title. Has been for a very long time. Well, there was long before there was Christianity. There was a man called Pontifex Maximus. He lived in Pergamos to begin with. And then again, as Rome was conquered by Greek was conquered by the Rome, the Babylonian culture continued to move west. It moved and settled in Rome and has always been there up until this day. Has not left. Has had no reason to leave. Pagan, yes, very much so. Very much so. So, she's on the move, but she will not stay in Rome either. She's moving back to Babylon. So there's coming a day in the future in which both the physical Babylon and the spiritual Babylon will be reunited again. They were separated because the physical Babylon began to degenerate. But the physical Babylon is going to come back into prominence. She already is. She's already headed there. Middle East is, you know, the power and the money are already, where are they today? They're in the Middle East. Like I said, we're there. Everybody's there. We're all worried about the Russians are there. The Europeans are there. Everybody's there because we're all so dependent upon it. By the way, nobody asks, we always talk about the power. Where's the power? The power's in the West, right? The power's in Russia, the power's in Europe, and the power's in the United States. Nobody talks about China. China is ramping up, and she's going to eclipse probably all of us in power. She's got bigger military. She has, she's closer. So the power is shifting back east, and that's going to be its final spot when Jesus comes back. The power is going to be back where he's from, and he's going to come back and say, thank you, that's all mine, and take it all back. And, of course, it's going to be a little worse than that, but anyway. So this woman, we have her here. Now we're ready for chapter 6. I lifted up my eyes again. Notice these are boom, boom, boom. He's having a really bad night's sleep. These are all visions he sees in one single night. He's going to be woken up here in chapter 6. And sent out the next morning to do an errand, which is going to be very interesting. I lifted up my eyes again, and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth between the two mountains. Chariots are pulled by horses, right? Yeah. And the mountains were bronze. These mountains in the book of, in the Hebrew language are literally referred to as the mountains. In other words, they're definite article. When the Hebrew uses a the, it's referring to specific mountains that we should know. Not in general mountains, but the mountains. These two particular mountains, most scholars believe, and I have no reason to differ with them, that these refer to the Mount of Olives and the Mount Zion. And in between them is what we call the Kidron Valley. And it's out of this area where these symbols of judgment are coming. And they're coming to do some devastating things. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled or gray, or that word is hard for us to translate because we're not exactly sure what they mean. We know what it means in Greek, and so it helps us there, and so that's the reason why they're called dappled. You should recognize these horses, by the way, if you've ever read Revelation. They're in a different order, but it's the same color horses that are riding out in chapter 6. In fact, I want us to go there because they will help us interpret what these mean. Again, hold your spot in Zechariah, and we're going to go to Revelation 6. Remember, we read Revelation 5 last time. The Lamb comes worthy to break the seals, and the seals are the documents, the will and last will and testament, if you will, of God and His desire for planet Earth. And no one is found worthy to enact these judgments except for the one who was slain. And so He takes the seals and He begins to break them. And as they do, these judgments begin to peel forth. And when I saw the Lamb, He broke one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, "Come" or "Go." Either one is the same word. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it with a bow, and a crown was given to him. Now, white is always a symbol of peace. And notice, the guy doesn't have arrows. He's just riding a horse with a bow. A bow also is a figurative, and this is definitely figurative, figuratively represents peace or a covenant. A bow, for instance, God puts a bow, remember, in the sky with Noah. Why? A covenant of peace. "I will never flood the land again," he says. So a bow used figuratively, and this definitely is reference to peace. So we got a guy riding a white horse with a bow proclaiming peace at the beginning of stuff. As you know, Revelation is not anything to do with peace. Who is this guy? Not Jesus. He's a deceiver, isn't he? False peace. Who is he? He's our Antichrist. This is him. So he precedes them all. He starts the mess. He comes with a false peace proclaiming this covenant of peace. Of course, he's going to break it himself, and he's going to cause major and bring about cataclysm upon the earth. And then another, it says, behind him, notice, his seeming peace is short-lived. Everybody wakes up because the red horse went out. To him was sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. So he comes and saying, and so for a year or so, everybody's happy, and then the next thing you know, the whole thing washes out. And men should slay one another, and a sword was given to him. So that's the color red. White's peace, red's war. And he broke the third seal, and I heard him, one of the living creatures, say, "Come." And I looked, behold, a black horse, and he who sat it on it had a pair of scales. And I heard, as it were, a voice from the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." That's a whole day's wages. A quart of wheat is what was required for a single person to eat. So you got a man who's making a living for his entire household in a single day. The best he can do is feed himself. So this is famine. Famine as a result of inflation. Very inflated prices here. Extremely inflated prices. Someone in the day and age that John was writing this would have been, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe they're going to charge that much money for a quart of wheat. And three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine," which are luxuries. So the rich are going to get richer, and the poor are going to get poorer, and there's going to be a famine in the midst of it for the sweeping across all cultures and peoples. So that's the black horse. And I heard, as it were, a voice. I'm sorry, verse 7. Then he broke the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come." And I looked, behold, an ashen or a pale or a dappled horse. The word in the Greek is chloros, which is where we get the word Clorox from, and also where we get the word chlorophyll from. So it's bleached in a green sense. It was the word that was used to describe a corpse. So have you ever been offshore? Go offshore today and just stay out there until you see someone turn as green as color of the carpet underneath your feet. Because if you haven't seen them, they will. And that's the picture here. This is death. It's illness. It's pestilence. It's sickness is what's being communicated here. That's the color. And death and Hades, it says, followed him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, which are some of the previous plagues, right? Some of the previous horses. And by the wild beasts of the earth, he broke the fifth seal underneath the soul. Anyway, we have these four horses here. So we have, and we have the same colors, the same horses being presented to us, albeit chariots, but the same thing is being communicated here. Like I said, we take in the New Testament and interpret in the Old, or vice versa. Red references war and bloodshed. White, false peace. Black, inflation and famine. Dappled or pale equals death and pestilence. And death by wild animals, as it says there. So now we're back to chapter 6 of Zechariah. We're down in verse 4. It says, "Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord, these horses, these chariots, coming out between the two mountains, Mount of Olives and Mount Zion?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" So they're angelic in nature, at least. They're standing before God, they're spirits, and they're riding out to accomplish God's desires. "And with one of which the black horses was going forth to the north country, and the white one go forth after them, and while the dappled one goes forth to the south country." So they're only going north and south. Why is that? There's a reason for that. It made total sense to Zechariah, but it didn't make total sense to you. Because that's the only directions that you would travel out of Israel, north or south. West, you go, you hit the Mediterranean, not very far. East, the Saudi Arabian desert, you don't go there either. So you traveled either north or you traveled south. And so out of this place, this central place, Jerusalem, and the two mountains are riding forth these judgments that are going into all the earth. So we start chapter 1 with horses going of similar color, by the way. And all they're doing is reconnoiter. They're just going back and bringing a report to the angel of the Lord, saying the whole earth is at peace. Here we have similar horses going out, not for the sake of peace, but to make sure that the judgments of God fall. And that's exactly what's taking place here. "So the strong ones went out, and they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go and patrol the earth.' And they patrolled. And then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who were going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" These essentially go to all places. They go to every area on the planet. They go everywhere in the Gentile world. And like I said, we have chapter 1, horsemen going out for reconnoiter. Here we have them going out to enact judgment. If you remember in chapter 1, they bring back a report of peace, and the angel of the Lord is angry. He's upset at it. Why would he be upset? Because people are not getting what they deserve. But they will. Oh boy, will they. Verse 9 is actually verse 8, ends our visions. We have 8 visions that have been scrolled out, and nobody's ready for them to be over more than Zechariah. Zechariah's woken up here, essentially, and the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." So what you have here is he's woken up from these visions, and he's immediately told to take a task. He says, "Go and find these three guys," and he names them. He says, "These guys have come, and they've brought gifts from Babylon." Remember, when the exiles left Babylon, when the Jewish exiles left Babylon, just about 50,000 of them came back. Of millions of Jews, most stayed in Babylon, most stayed in the dispersion, and they have still been there. Most are still in the dispersion today. 6 million Jews in Israel today. Guess how many are in New York? Just in New York, more in New York than in Israel, the whole country of Israel. And that's, New York, of course, is there are more in New York than anywhere else, but the Jews are everywhere. Several hundred. We have a synagogue here on the island. They're all over the world. Israel is not returned to the land when Israel has returned, until Israel returns to the land, when all these people cease to be here. They will go. They are going to go back to their land. Every last one of them will. Again, watch for it. When you see a big egg, like I said, when the rats start leaving the ship, she's going down. She's going down. They already are going. They hadn't been there for 2,000 years. In 1948, they declared their own state. And now they have, well, arguably the strongest army in the Middle East and occupying more land than they have since the days of David. So, anyway. Oh, boy, you should be listening to that. I mean, that is significant. So we have this, he says, go and get these guys. And so Zechariah doesn't have any more clue what he's doing than nothing. He's just being told what to do. Go find these guys. Accept the gifts that they're bringing of gold and silver. Verse 11, take the silver and gold. make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Now, it's unfortunate that the translation... Anybody say crowns? Any of your translations? Which are what? That's the NIV? King James? King James and NIV say crowns? Okay, the New American doesn't. What's that? RSV says I don't know why New American, I usually love it, but she let me down now. Because the word in Hebrew is plural, crowns. They make several crowns to set upon the head. Can you think of a single place in the Scriptures other than this in which multiple crowns are set upon the head of an individual? There's only one other place. Hold your place here. Revelation chapter 19. And the guy they're setting the crown on his head, his name is what? Joshua, which is equivalent to who? Jesus. Okay, now, chapter 19. Look at verse 12. Yeah, I just totally lost my place. Let's start with verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it. Here's the real white horse rider. He is bringing real peace, but it will have to be enforced. It's not fake. And he got no bow. He's got a sword. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. What would God waging war, what would that be like? Man, bad. Real bad. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many, plural, diadematta. Not Stephanos, not having won a race, but these are kingly crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So we have the same thing. Holy Spirit is expecting you to spot this now that he's given you revelation. Like I said, Zechariah has the foggiest idea what he's doing. But now you do. So they take these multiple crowns. Now we're back to Zechariah. They set them on the head of Joshua, who's the high priest. So, by the way, the priesthood and the kinghood were totally separate. They were of separate tribes, the Levites and the Judites. The line of David, the line of Levi, those did not come together. They were not allowed to unite the two because why? Well, several reasons. One, because people can't handle it. You give one man the power of both religion and government, what do you got? You got an Adolf Hitler, you've got a Saddam Hussein, you've got an Antichrist. People, because we're sinners, can't handle it. But these two, both the kingship and the priesthood, are going to be united under one individual, Christ. But they're symbolically doing it to Joshua here. So I got a guy named Joshua who is the high priest who's being crowned king. What have I got here? I got, unless I'm a retard, I read Jesus into this perfectly. No way to explain it any other way. I'm supposed to see this as the Messiah. Absolutely, and the Jews did. I mean, their writings say. Of course, they don't interpret. It's interesting that they give him. They pass everything but the name. They say he's a high priest. He's going to be both a king and he's going to be a priest. But we don't know what his name is. Well, there's his name right there, Joshua. Why did he wait until this guy's name? There's plenty of high priests before him and plenty after him, but this particular one, he crowns none other, because the name is significant. Joshua, Jesus. And then, in case we miss it, he goes on to say, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." We've already been introduced in Zechariah. This branch that comes up from the root of Israel, or from the branch from David, this representing another name for Christ. "And for he will branch out from where he is and will build the temple of the Lord." Remember, that's what this is all about. The scope of Zechariah is all the way from Zechariah's day to the anointing of the king. What is the climax? What is the climax of history? What is it? A plateau, if you will, almost to the top, is the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not the climax. What's the climax? But before that, that's a given. Actually, the climax of all history is the crowning of the king. He's coming. The crowning of a Jewish man in Jerusalem to reign on the throne in Jerusalem over the entire earth, that is the climax of history. It's the climax of the whole pinnacle of all the Scripture. And that's what's being spoken of here. The crowning of the king coming to reign. He will never cease to reign. Jesus is reigning today, is he not? I hope he is in your lives and heart. But go out to the world. Does it look like he's reigning here? No, because the authority's been given to the devil, but he is a usurper. He will be removed. violently so, and those who follow him, violently so. But and then there will come the institution of the king, and he will reign forever and ever. And all scripture points to it. Verse 11. We read that, didn't we? Plural crowns. Branch out of a dry ground. We're not going to read it, but Isaiah 53:2. Jeremiah, these are in the notes. Jeremiah 33:15, Isaiah 11:2, all speak of this branch out of dry ground. Why is Jesus called a branch out of dry ground? Because by the time of Christ, by the time Jesus comes to the earth, the line of David had fallen into poverty and obscurity. I mean, his parents are both from the tribe of David, and what are they doing? They can't rub two nickels together. They can't give enough. They make a sacrifice when Jesus is born in the temple of two turtle doves. Why? Because that's what poverty people did. His daddy's a manual laborer. I mean, they don't even live in their hometown anymore. So he's a branch out of seemingly non-existent line of David. Comes up this one who was born to be king. Climax of all the ages. We're going to have one more place, and then we'll finish up today. Psalm chapter 2. Here's just another place. Excellent little psalm, because it just another one of the places. You want to know how it's going to turn out? Well, Psalm 2 will tell you. This is interesting because the narrator is the Holy Spirit, of course, as he is all the way through the Scriptures. But he's speaking of the other two persons of the Trinity. Watch, you have all three persons of the Trinity here in this little chapter. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? It's like you're having a staff meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his, the Hebrew is Mashiach, his Messiah. The anointed one. Why do they take counsel and why do they fight them? That's a good question, man. How stupid do you have to be? But they will. Here's them speaking, the kings. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords as if they could from us. He who sits in the heavens, this is again the Holy Spirit commenting, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, this is God the Father speaking. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. This is now the Son speaking. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely, this is Jesus speaking, quoting his Father. I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them with like earthenware. Now therefore, back to the Holy Spirit, giving advice to everyone who could listen. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, it literally says, kiss the Son. Smart. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him as opposed to those who fight him. Very interesting psalm. So you want to know how it's going to turn out? There you go, climax of all. Because I don't care what's happening. I mean, there's going to be a massive turmoil, and there's going to be a leader like we've never seen. He's going to make Hitler look like Mary had a little lamb. He's going to be ruling the earth. He's going to be wiping out a lot of people and doing all kinds of horrible stuff. Like I said, Hitler's going to be awed by him. And then in the midst of all that, one is coming despite all chances thereof, because all the armies, of course, are going to be gathered with this one we call the Antichrist. And despite all of the resistance, he'll come. He'll land on the Mount of Olives, as we're going to see in Zechariah. He'll walk in the temple. They'll crown him as king. And then the end will come. And out of the valley, which, by the way, we didn't look at it. Maybe we should. Turn to Joel chapter 3. I didn't follow up that whole reference to the valley of judgment. But we needed to see that. The two hills, which is... or mountain, Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. In between is the Kidron Valley. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. Can you find it? Let's see. What did I say? Joel. Yeah. Joel chapter 3. Again, speaking of that, you know, the battle, if you will, and the return. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Watch that carefully. Judah and Jerusalem start coming online as they are currently. You better perk up. It says, "Then I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat," which is a particular place between two mountains right outside the city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. Now, we talk about the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Battle of Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon. Bible never says the words Battle of Armageddon. Never. It's not in there. Valley of Armageddon's in there. That we've invented the whole battle thing. I agree there's going to be a battle there, but it's going to be all over Jerusalem or all over Israel. But the battle's going to be instituted in Jerusalem and right outside, because Jesus is going to be crowned there. And then from there, things are going to, the flood is going to fall out. "I will gather all nations, bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up the land. They have also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for a wine that they may drink." So they sold Israel into slavery. That's another thing that's coming for them. Verse 9, "Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war," calling them to gather against Jerusalem. "Rouse," it says, "the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am mighty.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there." Where? Well, it says they're going to be gathered in a place called Armageddon, which is the Valley of Megiddo. Notice the quote at the end of that verse. "Bring down, O Lord, thy holy ones." Bring down from where? Up there. Well, we just read that in the book of Revelation. He's coming from that direction. Down. Down to Jerusalem. And we're going to get a much better explanation of this when we get to the end of Zechariah. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That's again the same thing is said in the book of Revelation. "Come and tread, for the winepress is full," and it goes on. From there, "The vats overflow, wickedness is great, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion," which is a particular mountain in the Middle East. And he's the lion, right? Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Yeah, so you already know him. You already know who this is going to be. And you already know how it's going to work. Zechariah, by the way, we didn't finish the last verse, but the last verse essentially says that they took these crowns were significant. They became significant for the nation. According to Jewish tradition, Zechariah builds these crowns. They place them on the head of Joshua, and then they're hung in the windows of the second temple, which is what they're building at the time of Zechariah writes this, until the destruction in AD 70. So they're hanging in the temple when Jesus is worshiped, is there. These particular crowns to remind the people that a king is coming. And of course, he came and they didn't recognize him. But when he comes the next time, he won't be able to be missed. So lots of stuff, and I realize it can be confusing. In fact, it definitely is. So you have questions? Yes, sir. Psalm 2? Yeah. I'm sorry? No, because there's more than one king. There's an ultimate king called the Antichrist, but he has 10 underneath him. He displaces 3, leaves 7. He's an eighth. But kings are in the Old Testament, well, the New Testament too, are synonymous with nations. King and the nation are the one and the same. Oh no! Oh, then I misspoke. If that's what I said, no, it's. That's the Holy Spirit. That's Holy Spirit giving advice to the kings of the world on behalf of the Son and the Father. So yeah, if I said that, that's incorrect. It's definitely Holy Spirit speaking, but he's talking now to the kings who have gathered and said, "Let's throw off their fetters. Let's get rid of their power and all this stuff." So, yes. Seven-year tribulation. The crowning and the battle are almost synonymous. In fact, I don't know what the difference is between them, because he comes out of heaven with a crown. But he's recognized with many crowns, actually. But he's recognized as king when he lands. And we're going to see in Zechariah has got a better description than Revelation of that event. Not the crowning, but his return. Tells us his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. Tells us there's going to be a huge earthquake. Tells us how the battle's going to go. How he's going to kill them. You know, it says in Revelation he kills him with a sword that comes out of his mouth, but it doesn't actually give us the glory details. Zechariah gives us the glory details. Do they fall to the left side of the horse or the right side? You know, what happens to them? So, is it somebody else? No, there was somebody. Yes, Gene. Yes and no, because see, they're going to go. They're going to be. They're going back now, and their boundaries are expanding. But then between now and the very end, there's going to come a time in which Israel is already, well, we're about it as far as the people that like them, and we're less and less liking them. So you know you can. So now all the nations are going to hate them. I mean, who stands up for Israel in the United Nations today? So we are it, and we're on the blink. So when we're gone, guess what's going to happen? You don't have to have a degree in prophecy to figure that one out. Israel's going to get overthrown, and there's going to come a worse time for Israel than they've ever experienced, ever, including Hitler. And they're going to be deported to all nations. They're going to be treated horribly, and the Antichrist is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Babylon, but they're not very far from each other. And so they're going to be, it's horrible stuff, bad stuff's coming for them. Really, really bad. And how do you tell them that? But it's in their Bible. It tells them that. I mean, it says one-third of all Jerusalem's going to, well, only one-third of the city of Jerusalem's going to survive. And you got 150,000 people there now. So if that's the same number proportion that reckons out for all the other Israelis, that's way more than the 6 million Hitler killed. That's a big number. And they're going to be horribly treated, and they're going to be dominated by the Antichrist. And the nations are going to trample over the holy city, it says. We read that last time. The nations. So we're currently not doing that. Israel, who controls the holy city? Well, the Arabs live there, but who controls it? When you go with us, you will see all the right people armed over there. They're all Jewish, all of them. So Jews are currently in control, but it won't last. It's going to come to a very cataclysmic end, and they're going to be treated badly, but it's not going to last very long. And then Jesus comes in the midst of it. But it'll get way worse before it gets way better. So yes, sir. Bema is, but not rapture, right?
Well, okay. Let's talk about the good side. In the rapture, God's saints will be called into the clouds. And if I read Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, right, there'll be an accounting. Not a judgment, really, but an accounting. I like to use that word.
What did you do with what I gave you? Yeah.
Exactly.
Not a judgment of sin, but a judgment of deeds. Right. No, not diadems, but stephanos, which is a different crown. It's the crown given at the end of a Greek race. And Paul says, I run the race so that I don't, so that in the end I don't come up a loser. In other words, God's given me special abilities and opportunities, and I want to make sure that I win, you know, my portion of whatever I'm supposed to do. And at least in that case, it refers to stephanos. It may call them diadems in another place. But it may be in the Revelation. I'm trying to think what's on the heads of the... I'm thinking that's what's on the heads of the 24 elders that they cast in front of the Lamb are also steps, but I'm not sure. I have to look at the Greek real fast. Maybe someone else does. Someone else know? Some other preacher type in here know that that's a stephanos or a diadem? They matter. They won't matter to you. I mean, you'll be glad you're there. Man, stephanos, diadem, I won't care. I'm glad I'm there. Let me in the back door, the front door. Let me sit at your feet. I don't care. I just want to be there. So, something else? Some other question? Yes, sir. The Antichrist. Definitely. Definitely does. It's real clear in Revelation. He's the one. He's the instigator. He's the stirrer. He creates a false peace. Everybody trusts him. They all hand him their power. They all hand him their arms. Everything. And then he says, whoa, I'm not who I thought you thought I was. Now, we've known politicians like that, haven't we? Surely we have. But something's kept them from running the whole show. Something's kept a Hitler from going all the way with his plans, which his plans were to be, in every way, the Antichrist. Something stopped him. But there's going to come somebody who's not going to be stopped because God's going to allow it. So we've had these small Antichrists that have come upon the scene. They flared up and gone away, flared up and gone away. All megalomaniacs, all demon-possessed, every one of them, horribly. All of them hated the Jews, no exceptions. And the same guy's coming, same character caliber person, except he's going to succeed where the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins failed. He's going to indeed unite all the nations. He's going to be slick as it can be, possibly be. And not to say that we haven't had slick ones, and all those guys were, but they just, like I said, something went wrong. God stopped them. And there won't be nations like ours to rise up against them. We'll be with them. So you won't like that, but it's just the way it is. Yes, sir. Lack of omnipresence? Because he's just a creature just like us. He can't be any more omnipresent than I can. He's a creature. He's not God. Only God's omnipresent. Omniscient, omnipotent. He would like you to think he's everywhere. But he has a seeming omnipresence because he has a demon horde. But and our sinful nature. But, you know, like I said before, you and I go home at night and we're struggling with temptation, with problems or with worries or whatever. Satan's after me. Well, probably not. Not him. A demon, maybe, yes. Your own sinful nature, definitely. Satan's got bigger fish to fry than you and I. Now, you want to become like a Billy Graham or something like that, then you may get his attention. But he can only be in one place at one time. I mean, where would you be? You'd be messing with us? I mean, I'd assign a pretty strong demon here. I really would. I'd a bunch of them, because we got some excellent, wonderful, powerful Christians in this place. But me, I'm going to be in the White House. If I'm Satan, I'm going to be with Vladimir Putin. If I'm Satan, I'm going to be with those who hold the oil reserves. If I'm Satan, that's where I'm going to be. I mean, I'm a Baptist preacher, but I've played what's the game where you get take over countries? What's that thing called? Risk. I played Risk. You know, you don't have to be super intelligent to figure that out. I mean. He's going to be at one place at one time. So, you know, where was he, you know, on the night Jesus was betrayed? In the upper room, it says, Judas was possessed by Satan. He's not dumb. I mean, that's where I would be. If I'm wanting to win, I have the Son of God. I'm not going to be where he isn't. I mean, he's my issue. He's my problem. It wasn't just in the wilderness that he's tempting Jesus. I mean, all the way through. He's the instigator behind the whole, you know, crucifixion and all that. I mean, definitely. He definitely, for those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, didn't travel outside of Jerusalem. I wouldn't imagine. I mean, where would you go where more important stuff are happening? I mean, you're going to be there. You want to thwart everything that he does. So, for me, it just seems. So, but no, can't be omnipresent, can't read your mind. He wants you to think all that, but he can't do those things. He's not... effectively no different than you. You're a creature just like him. God created you. He is of a different nature than you, I hope. He is angelic or cherubic in nature, but an intelligent creature with, you know, similar capacities to us, although he can move from heaven to earth, which is a little bit different. Yep. No, definitely not. Political. Political. The Jews conquered the Temple Mount in 1967. They gained the Temple Mount the first time, and so they have jurisdiction over it. The way you get in and off it, when you go to Jerusalem with us, you're gonna. Well, sometimes we get to go to the Temple Mount, sometimes we don't. It's not that big of a deal because you go up there and it's nothing but Muslim paganism up there, but you can say you've been there. But the who controls who gets on and who gets off of it is Israelis. But on the top of it, you're underneath Palestinian authority. But, you know, if I'm on top of something and I'm surrounded by another group of people who are my enemies, who's in control? Well, they're in control. So the Israelis are in control of the Temple Mount, but they give at least seeming authority to the Palestinians. But they've controlled it since 1967. But they gave it back to them because they knew in 1967 they had just finished a six-day war. And they didn't want to fight any more wars. I mean, they were done. 6 days, and they had done something that no one else could do. But they didn't want to bring the other Arab nations into the collaboration. If they, for instance, let's say a Jew, as an example, hypothetical, takes his tank as they conquer the Temple Mount. He blows up the Mosque of Omar and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which are the two mosques that are on top of it. And then you just started another battle. with all the other Arabs that were saying, like the Saudi Arabians who said, we're not involved in this battle. The Iranians who said, we're not involved in this battle. Now you blow up the second most holy site or the third most holy site for the Muslims in the world. You know, you just created another battle. So they didn't do that. And they just said, we're going to give them back to the Muslims because they are their temple and everything up here. And the mindset of the Jew anyway, and the teaching of the scriptures, is that the temple is not to be built except by the Messiah. So they didn't want to do it. I mean, they're not all, you know, atheist and political. A lot of them are, but they all have religious undercurrents. Every family has some rabbi who's telling them what to do, even though they don't may or may not believe them. But the rabbis still over there are very powerful. The religious party over there is very, very powerful. We don't have a religious party over here, but boy, do they have one over there. And they're guys with big old long beards and black hats and black coats. Something else. Yes, ma'am. That's what it says, yeah, Zechariah, third of Jerusalem. What about them? It's either after or before. That's my final word on that. I really don't know. It's somewhere in the midst of it. You're just asking my opinion, so I'll give you whatever it's worth. They're in the midst of all the deportation, all the mistreatment, all the murder of the Jews. They're in the midst of it, in fact, and they're Jewish themselves. And much to the chagrin of all those who are otherwise destroying the Jews, these two Jews can't be touched. And they just sit in Jerusalem, and they say what they want to say, and nobody can stop them. And anyone who tries to stop them, as we saw, are killed by the fire that proceeds from their mouth. They stop the heavens up for 3.5 years, the whole time of their prophesying, from rain. So they're wreaking great havoc upon the earth. Everybody wants them dead, and nobody can kill them. And so for all the more reason now, you know, the dragon, as he's referred to in the book of Revelation, goes out and pursues those who are of Israel and just, you know, devours them. Because these two Jews are tearing up my whole program, and so, you know, and so the rest of the Jews really catch it on account of them. That's my opinion. We'll see when it doesn't work out that way, I'll correct that opinion. I don't plan to be there, though. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I do. Yep, I do think that. I do think the scriptures teach that. And there are people that differ with that. And my snide remark to them is, you haven't studied it enough, sweetheart. Don't you hate when people treat? I was told that, you know. But Professor So and So, I think it says this. Son, you haven't studied that thing hard enough. I guess you need to go back. I wanted to fight, you know. So I'm not going to give you a fight because it's not an easily discerned thing. It's not like it doesn't just come out and say in the scriptures, you know, in so many words, we will be raptured before the tribulation, which begins at, you know, the time that, you know, it doesn't say that very clearly. It doesn't say it that clearly. So the more you study, the more you come to that conclusion, though. The more it pretty much leaves it without question. And there's two schools that say, when does the tribulation begin? One says it begins at the beginning of the 7 years. The other one says that it's not until the great wrath starts, which is 3.5 years into the 7 years. So, and I can't really argue either one of those because I see the both sides. But I'm for leaving early myself. That's the way I feel. When it doesn't happen that way, then I will change my position. But why would I be in favor of leaving late when there's no clear indication which one is? So I'm going to go with the early one first. So. Okay? Something else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they do. Mm-hmm. Which one was the one in Pacific? What was his name? I don't know, Simon. I thought it was another one of them, a friend of mine, but no, because the one I know wants to stay here. But Well, they're returning, no question. Like I said, 100 years ago, no one would have believed that Israel would be a nation. No one would have believed it. Well, now, you can't argue it. I mean, here it is in front of us. They've been a nation for 60 years. Powerful. They've done things that no one believed they could do. So they're going to continue to increase and gain in power, but then there's going to come a stop to it. And if my opinion is, as soon as the United States gets off the bandwagon, that's it for them. I don't see anybody else supporting them. Europe doesn't. Europe wants Arab oil. And we're not as dependent upon Arab oil, but we are. But as soon as another one of our regimes comes through that doesn't have much to do or care much for Israel like we've had the past 8 years, we get another couple more like that, to me, we're pretty much over for Israel. So, you know, who's going to stand in the way of Iran and other things? But just so you know, read the Bible. God's got them. You can't decide what our nation's going to do. You should vote the way, but make sure you come down on the right side. Wherever the Jews are, make sure you're on that side. You may not like them, but you better make sure you're on their side because that's where God is. And not arbitrarily so. I mean, not Jews don't have a special exemption. They're not getting into heaven any other way than we are. But as a nation, they are arbitrarily so favored. No promises to the United States that if she falls away, God will bring us back. But there is a promise to Israel that she will not cease. She will endure. She will prosper. She will be a light. She will be the head of all nations. She will own everything. So you think the Jews own it all now? Just wait. But you get to be with them as the children of God. It won't be any different. It won't be any Jew-Gentile stuff anymore. So, but it's going to start with the Jews and start with the Jewish king. Okay, good to go. Valerie wanted to meet. If you want to meet about going to Israel in the fall, she's going to be meeting with you. If you had questions about a future trip that we're going to have, you can meet with Valerie. There she goes out the back. She's going to be in the fellowship hall. If you're interested in this institute stuff, I'm going to leave it up here. If you have questions, you can ask me. Information's otherwise on there. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. God, I thank you that you are going to send your son. And I thank you, God, that that king is coming. I thank you for the privilege that I know of even now knowing him. And that when he comes, I will know him just the same as I am known. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you for that assurance of knowing that because of your grace, I've been placed on the right side. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.